Well, we can open up to Revelation chapter 5. So we continue looking into the throne room of God, this glimpse that John gave us in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. And again, this is a glimpse into the throne room of God. Chapter 4, so it's all focused on the one who is sitting on the throne, God the Father. He is the one who is sitting on the throne. It focuses on those who are around the throne, the 24 elders, the four living beings, and the focus is on God as Creator. And we see this even in their in the eternality of God, the in their praise that they sing to Him in verse 8 of chapter 4. It's to who was, who is to come. And they give Him honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever. Again, His eternality. And then the song that they sing in verse 11, it's all focused around He's worthy to receive glory, honor, and power. It's not that God is lacking these and He's going to receive them or somebody's going to give them to Him. It's rather He's receiving praise and glory, and He's receiving praise for these attributes that He already has. And it's He created all things. So the focus here in chapter 4 was on creation. In chapter 5, we're still within the same vision that began in chapter 4, verse 1. But we were introduced in chapter 5 to four different scenes in that. Last time we looked at scene 1, which was focusing on the scroll. We saw how these scenes were introduced just with the phrase, "And I saw, and I saw." You see that in verse 1, verse 2, and in verse 6, "And I saw," and in verse 11, "And I looked." And so this introduces these four separate scenes that we find in chapter 5 in the throne room of God. And in verse 1, the first scene was the scroll. We're introduced to this scroll that's in the right hand of Him who sits on the throne. And we saw that this scroll was written inside and on the back. And it was both sides. And it was sealed up with seven seals. We looked at the significance of that. And in verse 2, we saw the second scene, which focused on the worthiness of the one who is to open the scroll. Who is worthy? No one was found worthy. And John has this inappropriate response for which he's rebuked. And we're told that the one who is worthy, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome to us to open the book and its seven seals. The one, Jesus, is the only one who is worthy, who has the capacity, who has the corresponding ability to not just open to reveal the contents, but opening, we saw, actually constituted implementing the judgments of the scroll. So he's the only one who has the ability, the corresponding ability, to implement the judgments that are there. Now, in verses 6 through 14, which is what we're going to look at tonight, we're going to look at the third and fourth scene here in the throne room of God. Let me just read verses 6 through 14. "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. So in verse 6, we're introduced to this third scene. We see it introduced again by the words, and I saw. So John is continuing to describe what he's seeing here in the throne room of God. First, he saw the one sitting on the throne, and he described just the majesty and the glory that was around it in chapter 4. And now, he's beginning to describe what he's seeing again, or centered around the throne. I saw between the throne. What does he mean, between the throne? Again, we're going to look here. John here is describing, he's giving a description of Jesus Christ, the main character here of chapter 5. Chapter 4, the main character was God the Father sitting on the throne. Chapter 5, the main character is Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that John is describing both the position of Christ and the appearance of Christ. And first, he gives us the position of Christ. And the first description is he's between the throne. Literally, in the English, they just use the word between. And they cut out a whole lot of words, because literally in the Greek, it's in the middle of the throne and the four living beings and in the middle of the elders. So that's literally what it says. So I saw in the middle of the throne and the four living beings and in the middle of the elders, a lamb standing. John is just painting a vivid, vivid word picture here of the position of Christ, where he is. He is standing right there. He's not outside the 24 elders. He's not in between the four living creatures and the 24 elders. He is inside the circle that the four living beings are creating around the throne. He is inside that. He is in the midst of the four living beings and in the midst of the 24 elders. He's smack dab in the middle, right there at the throne. Jesus is the centerpiece of everybody's attention here. And he's standing. There again, a nut. So he's not only the centerpiece, but he's standing. He's no longer sitting. Remember in chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus said, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus isn't sitting down anymore. He's standing. He is standing. Jesus is about to initiate. He's about to carry out the judgments that are contained in these seven, in this scroll. He stood up. He's no longer sitting. He's no longer interceding. He's standing to assume his position as judge, and to come in judgment and execute and implement the judgment that's contained in the scrolls upon the earth. He's to fulfill the redemptive plan and purpose of God. Then John describes his appearance. That was his position. He was between it, in the middle of it, and he was standing. Now John describes his appearance. He's a lamb as if slain. Now the lamb terminology, the lamb picture comes directly from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, which of course is the well-known chapter. We all know Isaiah 53, of the suffering servant. But from verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shears, so he did not open his mouth. Now, John had just described Jesus up in verse 5 as the lion that is from the tribe of Judah. Now he's described as a lamb. There's an intentional paradox here that John has put in here. By calling Jesus the lion of the tribe of Judah, he's indicating Jesus' supreme power, his ultimate power. My calling and referring to him as the lamb that was slain, he's referring to the supreme sacrifice. So here you have the sacrificial lamb as well as the lion, the bold, the strength, the courage, the regalness of the lion, all in one person. Now John looks at this lamb and he notices he was a lamb as if slain. The word is sphragazo or sphrazo. Sphrazo is the word. And it literally means slaughtered. It was terminology used when slaughtering, butchering the Passover lamb or animal sacrifices. It's used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, the Old Testament, talking about what the priests would do to the animals that were brought for sacrifice. They were slaughtered. And the word is used 10 times in the New Testament, all by John, and only once outside the book of Revelation, and that's in 1 John 3:12, where John talks about Cain killing, slaughtering Abel. And so, but all the rest of the time it's used in the book of Revelation, referring to either the slaughtering, the killing of the saints. We see this in chapter 6, in verses 9 through 11, where the martyrs are crying out because they were killed, slaughtered for the testimony of Christ. But it has to, here, it's a lamb that was slaughtered, a lamb that was slain. What picture is Jesus or is John trying to show here of Jesus as a slaughtered, slain lamb? Again, Jesus was referred to in John chapter 1, verse 29, verse 36. Remember, Jesus is coming for baptism, and how does John the Baptist refer to him? Behold, the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. Paul calls Jesus Christ our Passover in 1 Corinthians 5:7. In 1 Peter 1:19, Peter tells his readers, beginning in verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed, that is purchased, bought, with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So there's this picture of a lamb who was killed, who was sacrificed for the redemption of others, the redemption of his people. Now, there's a very important connection here in terms of Bible prophecy and salvation history when Jesus is referred to as the Passover Lamb, or he is the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world. And we see this in connection, again, with the seven feasts of Israel. The seven feasts of Israel are extremely important, especially in understanding Bible prophecy, and not just Bible prophecy, but understanding God's plan and purpose for the world. Look at Leviticus 23, where you have the seven feasts of Israel spelled out. The first feast is the feast of Passover. Then you have the feast of unleavened bread. Then you have the feast of first fruits. Then you have the feast of Pentecost. Then you have the feast of trumpets. Then the feast of atonement. Then eventually the last feast, the feast of tabernacles. But in these seven feasts of Israel, Jesus fulfills all seven of these feasts. And when we look at these, when we look at the seven feasts of Israel, again, Passover, the feast of Passover, Jesus was crucified. He was being hung on the cross. His blood was being spilt. At the same time, the priests were sacrificing the Passover lambs in the temple for the celebration of the Passover. The feast of unleavened bread came the day after Passover. Even today, when Jews celebrate Passover, it's an 8-day. It's all lumped under the heading of Passover. But Passover includes the actual Passover meal. It includes the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits. They all tend to be lumped together. But in the Feast of Passover, Again, the Passover lamb is sacrificed. There's a meal that's celebrated. And the bread that's given is unleavened bread, unleavened. Again, just symbolizes the absence of sin, the absence of corruption, perfection. And the unleavened bread that the Jews use in their Passover celebration, it's grilled to where it has stripe marks on it. It also has holes pierced in it. It's emblematic, it's symbolic of the body of Christ. But so many of the Jews miss the symbolism. But that's exactly what it's symbolizing, is the body of Christ. And they even take the bread and hide it for a day, and then uncover it. Again, symbolizing the resurrection of Christ. So in the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, we have the fulfillment of the Passover. In being buried in the tomb, we have the fulfillment of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then in the resurrection, we have the fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits. Remember what Paul calls Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15:20? He says that He is the first fruits of the dead. So Jesus fulfills that. And then the Feast of Pentecost, or in the Old Testament, was known as the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks occurred, or was to occur, 7 weeks after the Passover festival, which, of course, 7 times 7 is 49, but eventually was rounded to an even 50 days. Therefore, it's called Pentecost. That's its Greek name. So it became known as Pentecost, but it was a harvest festival where they were to bring 50 days after they put in the scythe to harvest the first of the wheat, they were to bring the first fruits to the Lord and offer them to the Lord. What was Pentecost? It was a harvest. You had the harvest of the first saints for the church, the harvest of the church, 3,000 souls on the first day coming in, many more added continually to their number, thousands and thousands being added to the church. And then those four, the Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost, were all the spring feasts. Then there was a period of time where there were no feasts. There was just nothing happening. Then there were the fall feasts, which began usually around in September, which was the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. These feasts have yet to be fulfilled. These feasts are fulfilled at Jesus' second coming, when He comes. Exactly how they're going to be fulfilled is a matter of some speculation. We can't be too dogmatic about it. But there's an interesting connection between the Feast of Tabernacles and the coming of the Messiah. Because we are told that the Messiah, He will what? Tabernacle among you. He comes among you. So the Feast of Tabernacles was a time when Jerusalem, it was really one of the most joyous festivals that they had, where they, it was also called the Feast of Booths, where they built booths, tents, lived in them for about a week to commemorate God's care and provision of them through the wilderness. We see an interesting thing in Zechariah 14. You remember when Jesus, on the Mount of Transfiguration, what did Peter want to do? Yeah, let us build three. The Greek word is booths, tabernacles. Let us build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. What are they thinking of here? Why are they wanting to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles and build these tabernacles up there on the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, then it will come about, again, this is talking about, we see Zechariah 14 starts out in verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when He fights on the day of battle. On that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle. So in other words, Zechariah 14 is describing the second coming of Christ. And what's going to happen when Christ comes in His second coming? Verse 16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Peter, he saw Jesus in His glorified body. The King is here. The Messiah is here. The kingdom is here. It's time to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This is what Peter was doing. So the Feast of Tabernacles seems to have a connection to the second coming of Christ. And it's interesting to note that the first four feasts, the Feast of Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Pentecost, all of these were fulfilled on the day of the feast. So is there any reason not to suspect that, or to think that the feasts that have yet to be fulfilled won't be fulfilled on the days of those feasts? Again, we can't, it's just pure speculation, we can't be dogmatic, but it's part of the study and the harmony of the Bible and seeing how God's plan and purpose is revealed from the very beginning and how Jesus fulfills all these aspects. These feasts weren't just given as an excuse to have a party. These feasts were given to point to the history of the nation of Israel and God's redemptive plan and purpose for the nation of Israel as well as for the world. So John describes him as a lamb standing as if slain. Notice he notices that this lamb has been slain. Jesus still bears the marks of his crucifixion, even on his glorified, resurrected body. He's standing there as if slain, having seven heads or seven horns. Seven horns. What is John talking about here? Well, in the Old Testament, horn, other than being used literally, such as the horn of a bull or the horns of the altar, it was used metaphorically as for power, for strength. And this is the way it's being used here. It's used, the word horns is used 11 times in the New Testament. Again, all but one of them. In the book of Revelation, all but one are in the book of Revelation, and that's in Luke 1:69, where we're told that God is going to exalt a horn of salvation from the house of David. Again, it's talking about power, strength. So there's seven horns depicting complete, absolute power. In other words, omnipotence. And he has seven eyes. Again, complete knowledge. Exhaustive knowledge, omniscience. So, omnipotence, omniscience, which are the seven spirits of God, which we have seen is the Holy Spirit. So, is he saying that the Lamb is the Holy Spirit? No, but we're seeing all three persons of the Trinity here in the throne room of God. And we're seeing the interconnected role that they play. God sitting on his throne, issuing the decree, composing the scroll, the divine authority that's contained in the scroll, that's coming from directly from the hand of God. These judgments are ordained sovereignly by the Almighty One who sits on the throne. They come from His hand. The Son takes the scroll from the Father, and the Son implements the edicts of the Father. But He does so through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. The Son sends the Spirit. The Spirit proceeds from the Father. In John chapter 4, see this, or 14 rather, see this, this relationship described by Jesus in chapter 4, 14, verse 26. Jesus says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So who's sending the Spirit? The Father is sending the Spirit. But yet in chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness in me. So Jesus is sending the Spirit from the Father. And then again, in chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So we see here we have all three persons of the Trinity within the throne room, and each person of the Trinity playing their respective roles. It's what theologians, when referring to the Trinity, that they are ontologically equal, but economically subordinate. And basically, it just means that in essence and nature, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all God. There's no difference in their essence, no difference in their nature. Ontologically, in essence and nature, they are the same. But as far as their roles are played out, the Father sends the Son sends the Spirit. And there's a subordination of roles. The Son is subordinate to the Father, and the Spirit is subordinate to the Son and to the Father. But yet they all work in perfect harmony together to carry out the perfect plan and purpose of the Godhead. And we're told here that the Holy Spirit here, that is sent, he says he is sent into all the earth. The word is apostello, where we get a word apostle. It just means send as an official representative. The Holy Spirit is sent out as an official representative. He is God's eyes and ears in the earth. He is going about carrying out the perfect plan and will of God the Father, God the Son. And all three persons here are in the throne room, exercising their different functions, but all carrying out the perfect counsel of the Godhead. And then in verse 7, we see the transfer of the scroll. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. That is, the Lamb, Jesus, took the scroll out of the hand of God the Father. Now, when it talks about he came, it's not like he's right there. He's next to the throne. He's sharing the throne. He had sat down on the throne with his Father. By saying he came, it didn't mean he had to come from somewhere else. It's just that he positioned himself to take the scroll, rose from the seated position, and he took. Only Jesus is worthy. Only Jesus was qualified to do this. Only Jesus is authorized to fulfill God's plan and purpose for mankind, for the world. And Jesus taking the scroll, when he takes the scroll from the Father's hand, the future course of the entire world is getting ready to be altered. It's going to affect the course of the entire world. And then, because of that, we see the response in heaven. Verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So the response in heaven to the transfer of the scroll from the Father to the Son was just falling down before the Lamb. Worship of the Lamb. They just prostrated themselves in worship. The four living creatures and the 24 elders did this. Now, this section of Scripture that we're about to get into here, verses 8 through 14, is a wonderful section of Scripture to take a Jehovah's Witness to when they come knocking on your door. Because what do Jehovah's Witnesses teach? What do they say about Jesus? They believe Jesus is a created being. Jesus is not divine. Jesus is the Archangel Michael. He is not God. He is not God. He's the Son of God, or a Son of God, but he is not divine. He is not God. So just ask him, who is worthy of worship? Who are we supposed to worship? Well, you're only supposed to worship Jehovah. You're only supposed to worship God. They'll affirm that. I've asked them that. And they affirm you only worship Jehovah. Well, right here, we have angelic beings falling down and worshiping the Lamb. Can the angels worship another angel? That would be blasphemy. Angels will not accept worship. Angels don't accept worship from man. In Revelation 19, John falls down and worships at the feet of an angel. And the angel says, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours. Angels will not accept worship. Only God accepts worship. Here the Lamb is being worshipped by angelic beings. And they express this worship. And just ask them, how can the Lamb accept worship if He's not God? How can the angelic beings say the things they're saying about the Lamb if the Lamb is not God? But how do they express this worship? They express it first by having harps, each having one a harp. Now, a harp in the Old Testament, again, was the principal instrument that was used in the praise and worship of God. So here we just have, not only are their voices praising God, but they're praising Him with musical instruments, the harp. And they are worshiping Him with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The word here that's used for bowl, bowls of incense, it's not a bowl like we would think of a bowl. It's more what we would call a saucer. It's just kind of a wide, shallow dish. And it was used in the worship in the temple, again, to offer incense. We're seeing a priestly function here, a priestly function by the elders and by the 24, or by the four living beings. They're engaged in a priestly function of leading worship of the Lamb in the throne room of God. So these bowls are associated with the Old Testament altar. And the prayers of the saints being associated with incense, again, is a common Old Testament metaphor. We see this in Psalms. In Psalm 141, David writes in verse 2, may my prayer be counted as incense before Thee, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. So these bowls of incense contain the prayers of the saints. Well, the question is, what saints? Saints on earth? Saints in heaven? What saints are these the prayers of? Well, the word saints just means holy ones. You're separated unto God. These are the ones that God has chosen to separate unto Himself for His own plan and purpose, for the plan of redemption, to exalt and glorify Him. So we can't be too dogmatic here as far as identifying who these saints are. But when we take it as a whole with the rest of Revelation, considering that Revelation here is, we're into the section of judgment. We're talking about judgment. We're talking about what has happened, what is going to be happening to the saints that are going through the tribulation period, tribulation saints. These, in all likelihood, may be prayers of vindication by martyrs, as we see in chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. In verse 10, there were these the souls of those who had been slain, again, slaughtered, because of the Word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So these seem to be prayers of vindication, what are known as imprecatory prayers. We see these especially in Psalms, where David is calling down God's wrath on his enemies. Here we have these prayers of vindication by the martyrs, and we see these as the judgments unfold through the book of Revelation. And then we get a description of the song that they're singing. And they, who's they? Well, it's referring right back up to the beginning of verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders. They sang a new song. Now, there's two words in the Greek language for new. One is the word kainos, and one is the word naos. Naos means new in time, not ever existing before. You know, we get our word neophyte from it. You know, somebody's a neophyte. They're a new convert, a new Christian. They weren't a Christian before, now they are. So, or a beginner, somebody that's a beginner that's never done anything before and they're just starting out at a new task. So we get our word neophyte from this word neos, which is has more to do with time. It's new in time, never before existing. And then there's the word kainos, which has the connotation of better. It's better than the old, superior in value. Remember, several years ago, it seemed like every product out there was new and improved. You had new and improved dishwashing soap, new and improved laundry detergent, new and improved shampoo. Everything was new and improved. Well, that's kainos. It's new. It's improved. It's of better quality. And that's the word that's used here. They sang a new song. This is a song that is new in the sense that it's a better song. It's a better quality song because it's celebrating a greater event. The first song, where was it sung? Up in verse 11, chapter 4. Celebrating the God as a creator. Creation is great. Creation is wonderful. But creation without redemption is meaningless, isn't it? Because all of creation is doomed to hell. But the fact that creation is redeemed, now that's something new to sing about. That's better to sing about. And that's what they're singing about here, is redemption. First song, chapter 4, verse 11, is the glory of God in creation. Second song, the new one, is the glory of God, the glory of the Lamb in redemption. They sang a new song, saying, worthy. Worthy is the theme of this entire song. That's the theme of this entire song. Again, compare it with chapter 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God. Who are they speaking to? They're speaking to God the Father, the one sitting on the throne. Here in verse 9, worthy are you to take the book. Who are they talking about? The Lamb. So, Jesus is said to be worthy in the same way that God is worthy in verse 11 of chapter 4. Jesus is God. Again, you can drive Jehovah's Witnesses nuts with these verses. They're not going to be able to answer this. And they will try to sidestep it. They will take rabbit trails. They will try to run around it. But you got to hold them and say, now, wait a minute. Let's stick with this particular verse. How do you explain this? Let's look at it. Get them to deal with it. Jesus is God. Now, why is Jesus worthy? Why is He worthy to take the book and to break its seals? Why is He worthy to implement the judgments? For, that is because, you were slain and did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Again, it's redemption. Redemption is a matter of purchase. Actually, the word that's used there for redemption was originally used to purchase slaves out of the slave market. We were redeemed from the slavery of sin. I mean, isn't this what Peter, the passage I just read in 1 Peter 1:19, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, you aren't bought out of slavery to this futile way of life by silver or gold, but by the precious blood of a spotless lamb. So you redeemed, you did purchase for God. Who did He purchase it for? For God. Salvation is not man-centered. Jesus didn't die for us just so we could be saved and not have to suffer the torment of hell. It wasn't just for because God couldn't stand the thought of going through eternity without us there. No, Jesus purchased for God. Again, the cross is God-centered, not man-centered. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. That's what the word propitiation means. When we talk about Jesus being a propitiation of our sins, propitiation simply means satisfaction of wrath. Satisfaction of divine wrath. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. It's God-centered, not man-centered. So He purchased for God with His blood. With His blood. This is the means that God used, or that Jesus used to purchase sinners. His blood from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Again, it's not talking about redemption exhaustively, but rather, it's not everyone, but rather it's some from each one of these particular groups. It's some from all is what Jesus purchased. He purchased some from among all. The word tribe here just means common descent, blood relationship. Just like you have the tribes of Israel, or Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's a blood relationship, a common descent. And tongue means they speak the same language. I'm going to take a little bit of a rabbit trail here, because I just happened to think of it. But tongue. There's a lot of talk today. I mean, you turn on Christian television, and which is dominated by charismatic teaching, and you see the emphasis on speaking in tongues. You even see some people out there speaking in tongues. So when John is writing here that he purchased men from every tribe and tongue, he's talking about those who speak the same language. And we have to ask ourselves today, do those who claim to have the gift of tongues, does it bear any relationship whatsoever to the gift of tongues in the New Testament? And if we examine it, it bears no relationship. You hear people today who supposedly have the gift of tongues and listen to them speak in tongues, it's just a bunch of gibberish. It's not a known language. Nobody can decipher it except somebody who has the gift of interpretation. You know, that's just nonsense. That's not the biblical model. If you look in Acts chapter 2, we see precisely what tongues were in the New Testament and what the gift of tongues was. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4 says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now go down to verse 6. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. Literally, the Greek word is dialecto, where we get our word dialect. They were speaking in a language. It wasn't some incomprehensible gibberish. They were speaking in a language. And then in verse 8, how is it that we each hear them in our own language, our own dialect to which we were born? And then it even names them. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues. This is not just some incomprehensible gibberish that these people are doing. This is a known spoken language. So the tongues that people claim to speak today bear no relationship whatsoever to the tongues, the gift of tongues in the New Testament. None whatsoever. So for people to claim today they have the gift of tongues, it's just nonsense, because the gift of tongues is no longer operative in the church today, because it was a revelatory gift. It was a gift that was given for the purpose of imparting new revelation. The canon of Scripture is closed, and God is not giving. No new revelation is forthcoming. Therefore, we don't need revelatory gifts. Now, that's my rabbit trail. So he's taking people from every tribe, that is common descent, every tongue. They speak the same language from every people, that is the same nationality, same ethnicity. in every nation, this is a political entity. Some from Germany, some from Rome, or Italy, some from whatever. It's a political entity when we talk about nation. And what's the purpose of this redemption? Verse 10, the song continues, and the purpose of the redemption. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. This is the second reason Jesus is worthy. I mean, only God can do this. Only God can make them to be a kingdom and priests to our God and to reign upon the earth. Again, we will rule and reign with Christ. We're going to have political rule. We're going to engage in priestly functions, worship. We're going to rule and reign with Christ. And in verse 11, we see the fourth scene. And I looked. I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands and thousands. So we have, again, we see this escalation of worship. It begins with the elders and the four living beings. Now it's an innumerable number of angels that are entering into this worship of the Lamb, all in response to the fact that He has taken the scroll and is getting ready to implement the judgments that are in there. So there are these, the Greek literally is myriads of myriads. And it sometimes it's translated 10,000, sometimes it's translated 50,000. Basically, the concept is just it's innumerable. This is what John is saying here. They're just innumerable. They're too many to count. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 26 when He was being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and Peter lops off the sword of the servant? Jesus rebukes him and says, "Do you not think that I could call, ask my Father, and He would not put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Well, a Roman legion consisted of 6,000 troops. So you have Jesus has at His disposal more than 72,000 angels. I mean, that's just a bare minimum compared to the myriads, the innumerable number that's out there. And all of these are now worshiping. They're around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. So again, they're on the outside. You've got God, the Father, the Lamb in the center at the throne, then the four living beings, then the 24 elders, and now you have the angels. They're not disinterested spectators here. I mean, what did Peter say about the salvation, the redemption that Jesus purchased? That these are things for which angels long to look into. No, they are not disinterested spectators. They are active worshipers of the Lamb. And they're saying, and now John records what they're saying. Again, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Now, again, Jesus is not receiving these from God any more than God the Father in verse 11 of chapter 4 is receiving glory and honor and power. These are things that already belong to Him, but rather they are receiving the worship that is due them because they already possess these attributes. They already possess these. Here, Jesus possesses power. This is referring to as it's just omnipotent power. Omnipotent power. Who's the only one that has omnipotent power? Does an angel have omnipotent power? Only God does. So the Lamb here has omnipotent power. Therefore, He must be God. Deal with that, Jehovah's Witness. How do you get around that? Riches. Again, it's not just spiritual riches, but it's unconditional wealth. All riches, everything. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All things belong to Him. Wisdom. Again, it's omniscience. all-knowing, all-wise. It's the wisdom of God to carry out His plan and purpose. Remember what God told Jeremiah or Isaiah? Your ways are not my ways, and your thoughts are not my thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than your thoughts. We can't even comprehend the wisdom of God. But Jesus possesses wisdom. Sophia is the Greek word. Wisdom. And then honor. This is just the honor due to Christ because of His sacrificial death. And glory. Glory. Glory just means what it is to be God. Only God has glory. Ultimate glory. What does John mean here that the Lamb who was slain has glory? What is the glory of God? Well, it's what it is to be God. Just to give you an illustration of what this is, tie a few things together here. Romans chapter 9, 15. And Paul's defense of God, if you will. Paul is quoting Exodus 33:19, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's the glory of God. That is the glory of God. In Exodus 33, again, the very passage that John is quoting. Moses prayed, verse 18, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. That's the glory that God revealed to Moses. His sovereign. God doesn't have to show compassion on anybody. God is not obligated to save anybody. The fact that He saves one person is pure grace. That's His glory. That is His glory. And so this is the glory that Christ possesses. Worthy is the Lamb. He receives the glory. He has the glory. And blessing or praise. Again, just thanks for blessing received. It's the recognition. So the angels are here just giving recognition to the power that Jesus already has. And then again, an escalation of the worship. Verse 13. And every created thing. So first we had the 24 elders, the four living beings. Then we had myriads and myriads of angels. Now in verse 13, every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. This is just the cherry on the top when you're witnessing to a Jehovah's Witness. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They are both being worshipped equally. All are being ascribed blessing, honor, glory, dominion forever and ever. This is not a temporary worship. This is continual, eternal worship. And it's precisely what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, what the ultimate exaltation that God would bestow upon the Son. In verse chapter 2, verse 9, as a result of Jesus' humiliation, humbling Himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, Verse 9, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What's the new name? What name did God bestow on him? Which every name, that's above every name, and that the name that every knee should bow, it's not the name of Jesus. Literally, it means the name that belongs to Jesus. Jesus is the name of his humiliation, not his exaltation. The tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. That is the exaltation. That is the name at which every knee shall bow. So if you don't teach Jesus as Lord, you're not teaching Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And that's the name. Yahweh, it's the equivalent, New Testament, Kyrios, the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Yahweh. Jesus is God. He is Lord. So all creation is involved in the worship here. And again, it's all a result of the fact that only the Lamb was worthy to take the scroll, to implement God's final plan of judgment and redemption for mankind. In verse 14, the four living creatures kept saying, in other words, they didn't just say it once, they said it over and over, amen, literally, truly, just confirmation, amen, what you're saying is right. Jesus is Lord. He alone is worthy to take the scroll, to open it, to carry out God's plan of redemption. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Complete submission, complete subjugation to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Complete submission. So here we have a picture in chapters 4 and 5, the throne room of God, the majesty of God. And it's meant to instill a sense of awe in the readers. And here you have the Lamb, that as a result of he being the only one who is able to open the scroll, elicits worship from every corner of his creation. From the highest ranking angelic beings that are immediately around the throne of God, to the 24 elders who are serving in a priestly function, to the myriads and myriads of angels, to every created being, above the earth, on the earth, under the earth, even demonic beings are acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is proof positive of the deity of Christ. It is irrefutable. You can't get around it. Here it is. So this is a wonderful, wonderful text for witnessing with a Jehovah's Witness. When they come knocking at your door, they even come up here. Haven't come in a while, but they come up here. After a while, you get on their blacklist. But you're unconvertible, I guess, is what they say. But so again,